Genesis chapter number two of the book of Genesis, this wonderful book of the beginnings, where it all got started. Not where God got started, but where God started it all. And there's a big difference. God never got started. But if he hadn't been, we couldn't have gotten started. Amen. Where it all got started, the second chapter of the first book of the Bible, in verse number 8. And the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same it is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in that day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should live alone, should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. They shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let the church say amen. Our Father, we thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for the difference it makes in our lives. Where in the world will we be without the Bible? We're glad we don't have to figure that out. Now, Lord, I pray, God, tonight you take me as your vessel, that you cleanse me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me with your spirit. Help me to be a blessing to these thy people. Hide me behind the cross of Christ. And may the Bible come alive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. We spent several weeks discussing the first week of time. The first 6 days of the Bible after God started time involved the creation of the entire world, the universe and everything in it. The seventh day involved the day of rest, the Sabbath day that God set aside. God completed what he started. God controlled what he made. God ended the creation he had begun, and he consecrated the Sabbath as a day of purposeful rest, a particular reservation of a proper response and a prospective reality. God finished what he started, looked back, evaluated, concluded that it was good, and then rested. And he established this for us to reserve some time to stop hustling and bustling and stop being busy and concentrate on the goodness of God. By the way, God paused on the seventh day to concentrate on his own goodness. We pause to concentrate on his. If God concentrated on his goodness, what in the world do you think we should do? Concentrate on his goodness. That's what the Sabbath was. He stepped into chapter number 2 and began, if you would, to summarize with further detail what he had already created. He began this summary with what I called last week a premier highlight. He stepped into verse number 4, announcing to us a new name. He spent the first chapter of Genesis referring to himself as God. We understand that Hebrew name is Elohim. It is indicative of the supremacy of God, that God is on top, that God is in charge, that God is a God of power. And when God made, created, ex nihilo, something out of nothing, every time he began to create, the Bible said, and God said, and God said, and God made, and God said, Elohim. By the way, the plural connotation of that Hebrew word is indicative of the threefold Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're not confused as if there are many gods in this world. We are very sure that there is one God that exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, each being holy, each being all-powerful, each being omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, ever at the same time, immutable, unchangeable, eternal, was, is, and is to come, each being flawless, perfect, righteous, merciful, loving, each of them. Jesus is love, the Spirit is love, the Father is love, Jesus in the beginning, the Spirit in the beginning, the Father in the beginning, each involved in creation, each involved in conversion, each involved in the church, each involved in the conclusion when we'll live forever and ever. Thank God for God. But in chapter number 2, God refers to himself as not just God, but the Lord God. And this is the introduction to the term Jehovah. This term, more than indicating just God's power, we also understand God's performance. God introduced himself as God the whole time he was creating. And then when he completed what he commenced and began to enter into covenant with man, he said, I'm Jehovah. And for the rest of the Bible, when God is referring to his people and communing with them by way of covenant, he is covenanting with them through the name Jehovah. The name Elohim signifies his supremacy. The name Jehovah signifies his self-existence. In other words, he doesn't need anybody to last. He doesn't need anybody to continue. He does not lean in on anyone for his existence. And because he alone exists without any outside contributors, he alone is the only one that can make others exist, because nobody else can exist unless his life comes from the one who exists by himself. So he is Jehovah. He is supreme and he is self-existent. He is the God of power and the God of performance. And that's why he introduced himself that way once he finished. So the highlight shows us Jehovah. His productive, he's the productive catalyst. Everything came about through him. He's in powerful control. Everything he made was made by him. He's a God who is a God who understands present circumstances. Look at verse number 4. He made the earth and the heavens. The heavens and the earth were created. He was one that did it. But he also made plants of the field. The fields produced plants. They could not produce plants unless God was orchestrating that production. But that which he produced, he controlled, understanding that the present circumstances that were happening at that time involved plants that were there with no rain, plants that were there with no precipitation, in earth that needed water, but there was no water coming from the sky. And God took notice of the need of what he created and provided a means for it to be sustained. He caused the mist to come from the ground. Isn't that like God? When there's nothing coming from where you think it should come from, God can bring it from somewhere else. Amen. God is trying to show us early in the Bible before we ever dealt with problems and headaches and stress and debt and bills and health problems and all of the things that seemed to stress us out. When there was none of that, God said, I was meeting needs before you knew what needs were. I took care of plants that needed water. I brought mist up when there was no rain. So whatever you're facing today, if way back when God was taking care of what he made, don't you think today he'll take care of what he made? He made you. He made me, and he's taking care of you. You know it's true. That's why you're here tonight. He took care of you. He's taking better care of you than you can take of yourself. Amen, Pastor. Premier highlight, the perfect habitat was this world he created, as I mentioned. He went beyond there and introduced us to precise humanity. He already told us in the prior chapter, he made man in his own image. But he's more precise in his description here in chapter number 2. The forming material was the dust of the ground. He said, I want to let you know something. I made something magnificent from something that was very common. He took dust and made man. Not these real exquisite materials, just dust. Why? So that man couldn't take credit for himself. Amen. He took from dust, formed man. Amen. Remember, all chapter number 1, God, the Lord God made, the Lord God made, the Lord God made, the Lord God made, the Lord God made. And when his choicest creation was made, he didn't say, I made, he said, I formed. Seems to me like he took very intricate involvement to not just voila us, but to form us. Amen. The forming material is dust. The flawless maker breathed into man his spirit. Man became a living soul. And the forming material created by the flawless maker ended up being a finished man with body, soul, and spirit. Who you are today is because of what God did in Genesis. Thank the Lord for it. What a creation. Look beyond there tonight, if you would, what I call the particular habitation for man. So he's got earth and he's got man. So what's he going to do with him? Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden. You say, Pastor, was it a beautiful one? You better believe it was. I'll tell you why, because God planted it. Amen. By the way, you'll never find a better gardener than God. God planted it. What do you mean God planted? I mean he planted plants with deep roots. He planted a garden that was beautiful. And the Lord God, there's a planted garden here. And by the way, there are times in the Word of God where God talks about planted. And he talks about those of us that are planted in the house of God. By the way, you don't just want to visit church. You want to get planted in a church. Amen. Those of us are planted in the house of God. Psalm 1, David talks about, he shall be like a tree planted by the river water. It's an indication of some permanence, of some deep root. It's an indication of a structure or a living being that's not just there for a little while, but intends to be there for a long time. God planted the garden. It doesn't stop there. Eastward in Eden, that's the name of it. But beyond the planted garden, we notice a placed guest. There's a guest in the garden. He put man in it. Do you notice that Adam is on this thing called earth that God put him on? But because he, like the earth, was also created, he couldn't just decide where he was going to live. Listen. Man was doing his best actions when he went where God placed him. Amen. And I know we're living in a different world with a bunch of different obstacles and sin on every hand. But as best as I could simplify the Christian life tonight, let me put it this way. Tomorrow, if you want to glorify God, spend your time where God places you. Amen. in his word, on your knees, in the right places, around the right people. You'll never end up in trouble if you'll be where God placed you. God placed him in a garden. And he could do that. Because he made Adam and he made the garden. By the way, Adam was a guest there. And nothing that Adam had could he claim as his own unless God gave it to him. You understand something? You can't call anything your own unless it's deeded to you by the one that owns it. Amen. And the Lord God placed Adam in the garden. So there's a planted garden, a placed guest. But then notice beyond there what the Bible talks about. Out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. This is what I call prosperous growth. Prosperous growth. So there's a placed garden, a planted garden, a placed guest. But look what's happening in the garden. Trees are growing. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight. You say, what's the big deal? There's nobody tilling it. And there's no rain feeding it. And yet the most beautiful, magnificent sight that you could ever lay eyes on is right there and stuff. Could you imagine Adam just watching trees grow? Isn't that like God? Amen. I mean, just stick with Jesus and just go where God puts you. And if God puts you there, God will make sure that wherever you are, stuff will grow. Amen. Prosperous growth. There's excellent terrain there. There's this growth is excellent. Why? Because the Bible said every tree that's pleasant. So in God's garden, nothing bad was growing. Come on. I mean, any of you gardeners, of which I'm not, you understand that part of gardening is not just tending to the good stuff, but making sure the bad stuff doesn't stay there. God said, let me say, in this garden that I planted, everything that grew was excellent. Amen. it was good stuff. These trees were and growth were placed in an excellent terrain, and in that terrain there was natural beauty and a nourishing bounty. What are you saying? I'm saying, watch this now. You find in scripture there's earth, there are plants, there's no rain, but there's a mist. And now there's a man put in the garden, and there are trees in the garden. Now, watch what God's doing. If you don't miss it, if you don't see it, you're not going to appreciate God. He puts trees in the garden and a man in the garden, and he's going to make sure that the growth takes care of the man and the man takes care of the growth. But before he does that, he's going to handle it himself. The excellent terrain is also gives way to what we find some extraordinary trees. Verse 9. Two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees listed here. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Now, there are a couple things that we need to understand about both of these trees. One represents what I call distinct immortality, and the other represents divine insight. Notice the first one, the tree of life. Now, the reason why we draw this from the scripture is because we find later in scripture that these two trees have some strong power connected to them. One, it gives us the implication later in Genesis that by eating of the tree of life, it will provide immortality. And by eating of the tree of knowledge and evil, it would open their minds to the insight of Almighty God. God puts these two magnificent, excellent, extraordinary trees in this garden. These are no ordinary trees. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Also notice here provisional gifts. Verse 10. And a river. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. Tell me God doesn't know what he's doing. He puts a beautiful garden. And before he turns the garden over to keep going, he positions a river. And look what the river did. The river went out from Eden, so it was connected, serving as a tributary to the garden, and then split into four heads. So one river that split into four rivers, the scripture says, Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. Now here's the wonderful thing about these provisional gifts. This position river had with it designed closeness. He didn't set the river outside of Eden. He had the river running from Eden. And what God was simply saying is, not only did I set a beautiful garden that man could live in, but I made sure that the garden that he lived in was provided what it needed, so I put a river there. Design closeness and delightful contribution. It watered the garden. But not only did it have, was it a positioned river, but it had plentiful riches to it. Notice what the scripture said. And from Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, notice there's gold. And the gold that is in the land is good. Notice bdellium and onyx. Notice verse 13, Gihon, which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. 14, the name of the third river, Hiddekel, which goeth toward the east of the Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Here's the wonderful thing about God. These provisional gifts not only provided a positioned river, but plentiful riches. Now think about this. God said, I not only put rivers there, but I put good stuff in the rivers. And there's only one man on earth. You know, it's almost like God is saying, before all you people get here and start taking credit for all of the riches that are on earth, remember who put it here. All the gold and silver belongs to God. Why does it belong to God? He made it. He placed it. All the gold in the world, the gold they found, the gold they haven't found, and the gold he could make after they found it all, it's all God's. Riches. Wow. What a God. So I want you to picture. He's got this man. Puts him in a garden. You know, Adam's like a tenant. Renting a room. God's the, not just the landlord, he's the property owner. And he has deeded a location for Adam to live in. And what is God getting ready to do? I'll tell you what he's doing. This particular habitation that was also given to us by a premier highlight, a perfect habitat, a precise humanity, is going to set the stage for God to reveal to us what I call a purposeful home. God is getting ready to establish the home. And what a great place to establish it. In a beautiful garden like Eden. Let me give you a couple thoughts and then I'll let you go home. Number one, this purposeful home was established in an innocent world. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. There was a divine placement for Adam. I mean, isn't it like God, before he ever dropped Adam off there to have things up and moving? See, you don't ever have to question God. He's not going to send you somewhere that's broke. Amen. He's not going to put you in a position to watch you die. So when God sets you somewhere and you go, God, I can't believe you put me here. I can't make it. You're questioning God's judgment. Yes, you can, Adam. You got this beauty. You got all these trees. You got a river, and in the river is gold. I wonder how many Christian people are complaining about where God placed them. Like he didn't know what was there. Like he didn't set you up right. Like he doesn't have a reason for putting you there. It was an innocent world. There was a divine placement of Adam. There was a distinct possession of Adam. The Lord God took the man that he had made. This wasn't just any man. Man didn't just show up there. God made man. There's also something else that sticks out in my mind. Adam was a direct product of what? The ground. Isn't it amazing that before Adam could live on the grounds, that God made him from the grounds? And he let Adam live in the place out of which he was made. Why? Humility. Don't go bopping around here like you're somebody. You walking on stuff you made out of. And by the way, let me say that to every believer. Don't go walking through the world like you're somebody. Walking through the church like you're somebody. Listen, you're living in a world that's made of the stuff you made of. Amen. And the only reason why you have anything in this world is the one that set you in it, gave it to. Somebody say amen. Maybe God's trying to let Adam know before you even get going. I took you from the dust of the ground, made you into a finished man, and then set you back on the ground that I made you from. Wow. An innocent world. And I'll close with this thought tonight. Intended work. So what a beautiful garden. Could you imagine getting up every day and being Adam? I mean, you know what I'd do every day? I'd just walk around and look at the beauty of God. I'd get up in the morning and I'd just walk through the garden and look at that mist and look at those trees and look at that wonderful, magnificent creation. I'd look at all of those animals and I'd go, wow, what can you? I mean, he didn't have time to be talking to anybody else, right? He didn't nobody to talk to. He wasn't playing sports. He wasn't watching TV. He wasn't having political conversations. Come on. He wasn't wasting his time in senseless jargon and talking about a bunch of nonsense. He was the only man on planet Earth, and he had the privilege to walk around and look at the glorious. Couldn't he have spent the rest of his life just looking at what God had made? And yet God took Adam in the midst of the most beautiful sight he could ever imagine. And guess what he did? Put him to work. We're two chapters into the Word of God. And God is setting a prototype for man on planet Earth like this. I set you there to work. You know, seems like we're drifting from that. The nicer things seem to become to people, the less they want to work. This is a beautiful garden. And God made sure it was watered. These are beautiful plants. And God grew them himself. These are pleasant trees. And God let them shoot up by his own authority. This is a river that flows. There's gold in the river. There's prosperity. And it's flowing. And it's flowing on its own because God made it flow. But then God says, guess what? I put it here. I made it good. I made it beautiful. And I made sure it'll feed you, buddy. But you ain't going to lay around and do nothing. God never intended for man to be lazy.
Amen.
Let me say it again. God never intended for man to be lazy. Here's what I'm asking you. you 21st century prodigies that think you should be able to go through this thing called life and never be tired. I want to ask you a question. You think Adam got tired? I mean, the first man, listen, no bills, no debt, right? And no cost of living. And why do you think God gave him work when there was none of that? Because he wanted us to know that that's not the only reason to work. Okay? Just because you have food and just because things are nice and just because all of your necessities are provided doesn't mean God gives you a pass to lie around and do nothing. Adam was in a world that was working fine with him doing nothing. But God said, there's a principle in the world that I want you to know from the get-go. Just because things can go on with you doing nothing doesn't mean God doesn't want you to do something. I'm closing. I wonder how many church members come to a church that seems to run well without them doing anything and think that means they can do nothing. I wonder how many family members in a home don't make sure the food gets on the table. They don't make sure that the clothes get in the drawers. They don't make sure that the roof stays over the house. And so they think because it seems to happen without their help, they don't have to do anything. Here's God setting a precedent. When man moved into his first home, get to work. And by the way, the principle of work extends way beyond office hours. I mean, just because you left the job doesn't mean you leave the work. Raising children is work. I got married. I didn't realize it was supposed to be work. I mean, how anything gonna be good you don't work at? I mean, the best thing in the world. The world as best as it ever was. Let me tell you something. It not only was good when Adam was there, it was very good. And he didn't get off the hook from work. What you talking about? Soul winning is work. Amen. I mean, we want to sound good as a choir. Sounding good is work. Playing an instrument is work. And by the way, for some who seem to have forgotten, work is work. I'm puzzled by this problematic, pervasive philosophy that seems to corrupt our society, where people apply for work, get hired for work, get paid for work, and get mad that they have to work. I don't understand that. Now go do that. I mean, it blows my mind when I walk into a place that says we're open till 9, and I walk in at 8:50, and the floor has wet floor sign on it, the grill's turned off, the workers are, five of them are sitting down at the door waiting for the one that locks up to walk out the door, and they don't want to get off at 9. They want the floor to be mopped, the grill to be wiped, the sign to be turned off, the food to be away, and all of the patrons to be stopped at the front door because it's 10 minutes and there's no way we can be in our cars when we close unless we shut down. Listen to me. If you're open and if it's a place that's supposed to be open for business, work, amen. Now let's bring it to the church. You mean we? I'm gonna teach a class and I gotta come early. I'm gonna sing, but I gotta practice. Now I'm gonna fill up a bus with kids, but I'm not gonna go out any on Saturdays to knock on doors. Why in the world should something that's handed to you in excellence be expected to be maintained while you do nothing? I guess perhaps that is why I'm a little creative in trying to find ways to discover how to be more sympathetic. I've never seen so many people whine about work. And this society has made work seem like so much torture that now our kids think they're being criminally treated. When you tell them to wash their own dish and make their own bed and pick up their own mess. And then they drive and they think their parents are abusing them by telling them to pay for their own gas. Out of their own work money. Here's the mindset. I know this is good stuff that I'm enjoying, but I don't expect to have to work for it. Well, look here, folks. Before you buy into that erroneous philosophy, let me take you to a world that's got uno, solo, one man in it. Nobody else. No physical manager watching him. No clock to punch in on. No coworkers to complain about his negligence. No interpersonal conflicts to use as an excuse for not keeping his responsibilities up to date. He's on a world with nobody in it but him. And yet God, he just got here. He just got created. He woke up to beauty like he's never seen before. I mean, God, why do you need me to work? You're watering it just fine. Listen to me. God, more than just wanting the world to be taken care of by assigning Adam work, God had a bigger purpose. Adam didn't just need to work so the world could benefit. Adam needed to work so he could benefit. And the most unbenefited people I know that are alive today are lazy people. Name the animals. How big do you think that garden was? Name all the animals. Some of you thinking, oh, that would have been cool. Okay. Every one of them. Name them. And listen, this guy was so dumb and so clueless to laziness, he just went and did what God said. Boy, if we could find some dummies like that today. Just get busy. You say, what kept him going to have to do all that work? I tell you, what kept him busy was relishing in the beauty of God. Next time you don't feel like working, look around you. Look at all the beauty that God created. And let the awestruckness of the beauty of God momentum you into keeping on working. By the way, Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there's profit. You benefit from work. Yeah, you don't have to go deep into the Bible to find an indictment on laziness. Just flip two chapters in. Just look at the first thing God told man to do. Work. And I hate to bust your bubble. Until Jesus comes back, takes over the world. And by the way, even in the millennial reign, we're going to be working. Until he gets things back the way they should be, new heaven and a new earth. Roll your sleeves up. Amen. Grit your teeth. Go to bed with the intention of getting up tomorrow and doing it again. Because it's not fair that God did all the work to make it, and we do no work to maintain it. Our Father, you're getting ready to build the home, the first home in Genesis. And you start off by building the home with a working man. God help us. May our work never infringe on our worship, but may our worship never be an excuse for us not to work. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.